For those who are perhaps visiting with us today, we're going straight through this book of Isaiah, and you've joined us as we've come to our 19th study, the 11th chapter. And in this chapter, we get a glimpse of what things will one day be like. And Isaiah gives that to Israel because he's been hammering some pretty serious things that are going to go down in regard to Israel and her land. So he gives them a glimpse of what it's going to be like in Isaiah 11. You follow along as I read. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pethros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. That is a remarkable prediction. May God add his blessing to the reading of it and to the exposition of it later. Before we begin our journey through this text, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and your people today to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this morning hour. We thank you for the promises and the predictions that are made in this very text. May they thrill us, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment a world in which you wake up that does not have one distressing headline in the newspaper, that does not have any disaster anywhere in the world. You wake up one morning in a world of no threats, no hurts, no hardships, no dangers. You wake up in a world in which you do not need a police force or military. That kind of world is the world that's described in the Bible right here in Isaiah 11. During World War II, a plant near Des Moines, Iowa, was built to manufacture machine gun bullets for the war. If you visit that same plant today, you'll discover that it is a John Deere factory that produces John Deere tractors. This is one of those literal illustrations where swords became plowshares. In almost every circus that has ever existed, there's always been an attempt by animal trainers to produce some big happy family of lions and tigers and bears and elephants. Animal trainers spend a lifetime trying to get dangerous animals not to act and look so dangerous. This idea of swords becoming plowshares, this idea of dangerous animals becoming one big happy family, actually comes true in the Bible. And it actually comes true right here in this text. It specifically comes true in a Latin noun we call the millennium, and the millennium is what is described in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is one of those unique chapters in the Bible that has caught the attention of every serious Bible student who's ever picked up the Scriptures. What is actually described in this chapter is prophetically amazing. What is described here is very visible, it's political, it's geographical, it's real, it's literal. And when you look at what's described here, there's obviously no place in history, with the exception of perhaps the Garden of Eden before the fall, when anything like this has ever existed. It certainly has never existed in Israel's land. The things that are described here were not in existence during the days of Isaiah. The things that are described here were not in the existence during the days of the Lord or the days of the Apostle Paul, and they're certainly not here in our lifetime. What is actually described in these verses is like reading an Israeli fairy tale. What is described in Isaiah 11 is like reading a universal utopia, a universal shalom. For Israel, Isaiah 11 is an amazing dream come true. What you have described here is a time on the worldly earth in which it's transformed into a heavenly earth. What is described here is that Israel is in her land. It is a glorious land. It's what Israel has always wanted. It's what Israel has always looked for. It's what she hopes for. It's what she's longed for. And in this text, Isaiah lets her see what her land will one day be. Now, in the previous chapters of Isaiah, we had been given several glimpses of what will happen on earth pertaining to Israel during the Great Tribulation. And when you read what we've been through in the preceding 10 chapters, it's overwhelming. It's scary when you read what's going to go down in the tribulation period. And if that was it, it would leave Israel without any hope. But in this text of Scripture, Isaiah gives Israel some hope. He lets her see what life will ultimately be like for her one day in her land after the tribulation. As Dr. C.I. Schofield said, this chapter is a prophetic picture of the glory of the future kingdom, which will be set up when David's son returns in glory. The point that you'll see when we go through this is that Israel's deliverer, Jesus Christ, is eventually going to physically return to Israel a second time. And he will make Israel and her land and her entire world a glorious place full of God's blessings. When Israel is in the land and God is ruling it, things are going to be totally different. There's going to be a total different way that God will govern the universe. The centuries of misrule, the centuries in which Israelis have been downplayed, will come to an end. You hear a lot of talk from politicians about a future world or a world of tomorrow. Well, in this text, you get to see the future world. Literally, you get to see the world of tomorrow. And when you look into the future from Isaiah's perspective, you discover that that Assyrian Empire is gone. You discover the Babylonian Empire is gone. The Persian Empire is gone. The Greece Empire is gone. The Roman Empire is gone. The Antichrist is gone. Those empires that were at one time so lofty and arrogant are all gone. But there is one empire that's still here. There's one empire that has never fallen and never failed. It is God's empire. And what Isaiah is given a glimpse of here is a glimpse of that empire, and it is a thrilling glimpse that he gets. Now, there are five amazing prophetic facts that I want to draw to your attention that you will see in these verses of the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Fact number one, Israel's reigning Christ will come with a specific size and seed. I want you to notice verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from a stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The adverb that begins verse 1, then, connects us that to chapter 10. And as soon as chapter 10 is done, you come then to chapter 11. And what was described at the end of chapter 10 is that here were all these major powers who were toppled like trees. In Isaiah 10, verse 33, God toppled all those powers of the world. And in the aftermath of him bringing and cutting down all those powers, there would be a surviving small shoot that would make it all the way through all of the dispensations. in contrast to that massive Assyrian power or that massive Antichrist power, they're this little surviving group out of Jesse who would be Davidic, would eventually ultimately rule the world. The one who would come out of the Davidic line would be able to produce amazing fruitfulness to the land of Israel. He would be able to take a small stem in Israel and make it into a fruit-producing branch. He would be able to bring great fruit to the Israeli people and to the Israeli land. Now, what immediately catches our eye when we read verse 1 is that the shoot will come from the stem of Jesse. And that's what catches the eye. The reference is to Jesse, not David. Why is that? Why is there a reference to Jesse and not David when we know that David is really the key figure from whom the Messiah will come? I think it is because of a very important prophetic point. And what we're being taught here is that when this event happens, when this event actually occurs, that royal line of David will have regressed back to a time when Jesse, not David, is its representative. In other words, when this actually happens, the Davidic throne will be next to nothing. As Dr. John Calvin said, the rank of the family of David will have sunk very low. In 586 BC, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, the Davidic kingdom pretty much seemed to disappear. And to this day, it's just about gone. When you look at present modern-day Israel, you must conclude this fits precisely what is happening at this hour. Certainly, there's no one in Jerusalem from David's line that's sitting on a kingly throne ruling the world. In fact, what is happening right now politically in Israel is they're arguing about who ought to rule them. Most Jews don't even know what family line they are in today. But what you learn here in this prophecy is that when God fulfills this prophecy, there's going to be no discussion or argument about it. It will be Jesus Christ, and he will sit on a Davidic throne. And when you carefully examine both Old and New Testament passages, there's no doubt that Christ is predicted to come and reign as a Davidic king. That is stated in passage after passage of Scripture. The specific biblical lineage for the reigning king will be from the line of David. Matthew said he would be born of the son of Jesse and of the son of David. And by bringing this point up, we understand it will be him who will have full right to reign in Jerusalem and sit on that Davidic throne as King of Kings. Now, there have always been some mighty heroes in Israel's history. David was one of them. David was a mighty hero in Israel's history who took out the God-mocking Philistines. Then there was the Maccabees. About 168 years before Jesus Christ, that Maccabean group took out the God-mocking Syrians. But Jesus Christ, from the line of David, is going to take out the God-mocking world. He will start from a small size. That is, the Davidic line will not be viewed as anything impressive when he comes. But when he comes, he'll turn Israel and that land into a marvelous fruit production place. That's the first prophetic fact that Isaiah sees. The second fact is that Israel's reigning Christ will have a specific anointing of God's sovereign spirit. Verses 2 to 3, the spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, some Jewish interpreters read these verses and conclude he can't be God, because if he were God, why would he have to have the spirit of God resting on him? Our answer to that is to show that specifically he is God. It is clearly predicted in the Old Testament prophecies that there will come a day when God in person will reign in Jerusalem. For example, Zephaniah said, "Shout for joy, O Israel, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst." The reigning King of Israel is predicted to be in Jerusalem, reigning in the midst of the Jewish people. And when you carefully look down through the next verses, 3 to 5, you'll discover that there are many human normal organs that are mentioned there that would indicate that who's reigning is a normal sovereign human purpose, a person. You can conclude that because you read in verse 1, there's his eyes, there's his ears, there's his mouth, there's his breath, there's his lips, there's his loins, there's his waist. So you have reigning here a sovereign human person, and that is who Jesus Christ will be. And we know from many passages of Scripture that when the Spirit of God was connected to Jesus Christ, when he was physically here on earth, it was a very special connection. When the Spirit of God was connected to Jesus Christ, when he was physically here on earth, he was far above and beyond any spirit relationship that he's ever had with any prophet, priest, king, or believer. What you have is you have two members of the Godhead on earth working at the same time. You have the divine Holy Spirit working in harmony on earth with the divine Holy Son. You have Jehovah's Spirit working in Jehovah's person King. That's why when Jesus was physically here on earth, it was possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If you saw something Christ actually physically did in performing a miracle and you said he did it by the power of Satan, you were blaspheming the Spirit of God. Now what Isaiah is saying here is that during the reign of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a very unique connection between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now obviously there is always a connection between all three members of the Trinity, but during this time when Christ is physically reigning in Jerusalem, there's going to be a very special dimension of the Spirit's connection to Jesus Christ and to his ministry. Jesus Christ will bring to this world a unique demonstration of God's attributes, God's person. He will sit in Jerusalem and do some amazing things. He will make the land of Israel blossom like a rose. He's going to judge Israel, judge the nations, and restructure the world. And he and the Spirit of God will work in harmony with this marvelous plan. And there are six amazing divine attributes that are mentioned here between Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God when he reigns in Jerusalem. And these are six deity-level attributes described here. Number one, Jesus Christ will manifest a divine level of wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom. The wisdom of God is something that is interesting to track through the Bible. The wisdom of God is what God used to found and establish the heavens. All three members of the Trinity possessed the wisdom of God before anything was created. And then all three members of the Trinity demonstrated the wisdom of God by creating all things. When Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem, that divine Trinitarian wisdom will be on display. Israel will see it, so will the whole world. What is a marvelous grant from God is that you and I have a right to ask God for his wisdom. According to multiple instances of Scripture, we have a right to go to the Lord and ask for him to give us his wisdom. And I hope you pray that. I hope you're praying that now. I hope one of the things that you're praying in your own personal life is, God, please give me the wisdom to finish my life in a way that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because I guarantee you this, without God's wisdom, you'll never finish life that way. But you have the privilege of tapping into the wisdom of God that Jesus Christ will fully display one day when he sits in Jerusalem reigning as King of Kings. The second attribute is Jesus Christ will manifest a divine level of understanding, wisdom and understanding. The particular flair of that Hebrew word is that Jesus Christ will have the ability to scrutinize and analyze every single thing that's in existence. There will never be any wrong calculations coming out of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ is reigning on that throne. The third divine attribute is Jesus Christ will manifest the divine level of counsel. You know, Jesus Christ never asked counsel of anyone when he was here on earth. And when he's finally reigning in Jerusalem, he will display the ability to give counsel at a very unusual level. Counsel and guidance to every possible circumstance, every possible situation. He'll harmonize everything with the whole word and plan of God. And people will come from all over the world to Jerusalem just to get a glimpse, to hear his counsel. They'll just want to listen to him say something, because you'll have one greater than Solomon sitting in Jerusalem, displaying the counsel and wisdom of God. The fourth attribute is that he will manifest a divine level of strength. In other words, when Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem, he will demonstrate strength like this world has never seen. And if you want to see how strong he is, look at verse 15 of the 11th chapter. Look at the power displayed here. He will wave his hand over the river. With his scorching wind, he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. What power you would have to be able to wave your hand over rivers and change them. When Jesus Christ is reigning, he will manifest the power and strength of God. Fifthly, it is predicted that Jesus Christ will manifest a divine level of knowledge. Christ will display all the knowledge of God. Everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he will accomplish will be fully consistent with the word of God and will of God throughout all of time. He will have a knowledgeable level that will be second to none when he's reigning in Jerusalem. And the sixth attribute is he will manifest a divine level of a fear of the Lord. You see, what Jesus Christ will do when he's reigning in Jerusalem is he will promote a fear of the Lord for all over the world. There will be a reverence for God during the millennium, the likes of which has never been seen in this universe. In fact, he will delight in making the fear of the Lord known all throughout the world. I was interested in remarks that was made by Dr. Dale H. He said that when he saw these little six things mentioned about Jesus Christ, he couldn't help but think of that candelabra that reflected the church, which you had one stem and three protruding branches out of each side. He said, if you think this through, this is really what the church ought to be doing. It ought to be a place that reflects the wisdom of God. It ought to be a place that can give understanding to the scriptures. It ought to be a place that can give counsel in light of the scriptures. It ought to be a place of strength, not weakness. It ought to be a place of great knowledge of the scriptures. And it ought to be a place that promotes a fear and reverence for God. When Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem, he's going to do that in the world. So certainly, he said, that's what we ought to do in the church. This is an amazing display of God's glory that will be seen when you have God the Son and God the Spirit working in harmony in Jerusalem for all the world to see. The third prophetic fact is Israel's reigning Christ will judge with a shrewd supervision. Verses 3 to 5. Now, the first time that Jesus Christ came to this earth, he said, I didn't come to judge. I came to save. The next time he comes to this earth, he's coming to judge. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to rule the world, and he will rule everyone, and he will be the judge and jury of all. When Jesus Christ comes back, there are going to be many judgments he's going to carry out. There will be a judgment of Israel. There will be a judgment of the nations. Then 1,000 years later, there will be the great white throne judgment. And all throughout that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, he will judge because he's the judge. He will send forth righteous judgments. And when you look at verse 4, you get the language described of what's gone on in the world. He'll judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. It seems to me what we learn here is something very prophetic. When Jesus Christ actually comes, most of his people are going to be poor, and he's going to find the world having been afflicted by the tribulation, which he himself set in motion by breaking those seals in Revelation chapter 6. It's also brought out, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of verse 4, that when he comes, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. When he comes, he's going to put all wicked people out of operation. That includes people, it includes the Antichrist, it includes the false prophet, it includes Satan. He's going to get rid of the wicked. So people who are wicked need to hear that today. The wicked child molesters, the wicked homosexuals, the wicked God blasphemers and murderers, the wicked greedy whoremongers, the wicked religious idolaters need to hear Jesus Christ is coming back and he'll slay the wicked. And what we see in these verses is that when he comes to judge, he's not going to judge by appearances or images. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan said, look, this is the only way that human judgments are made today, by what the eyes see and what the ears hear. Human judges and courts basically are dependent upon their fallible senses. You have to listen to evidence and you have to listen to things, and by what you see and hear, you have to make some type of judgment decision. He said, when Jesus Christ comes, that's not how he's going to judge. He's not going to judge based on what he sees or hears. He will make his judgment with a full knowledge of God. He'll know what's going on actually and really. There will be no favoritism shown in his judgment. No one will be able to hire some elite corps of defense attorneys to try to get them out of the problem. Monetary status won't mean a hill of beans to Jesus Christ. Because what Isaiah said is when he comes back, he's going to judge, and there are four facts about his judgment that make it altogether different. Number one, his judgments will be righteous. That's what he says in verse 4. Total conformity to the word of God. Righteous judgments. Number two, his judgments will be fair. Verse 4. His judgments will be fair in the sense that they'll be totally equitable. He'll decide with fairness. There's not going to be somebody get a raw deal under his administration. Number three, he will judge and his judgments will be ferocious. He will slay the wicked. God's judgment is going to wipe evil out. And fourthly, his judgments will be faithful. They will be faithful and true. Faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. And when a person has a true fear of the Lord, they have a desire to call it right and true. When a person wants to do what's right in accordance with the Scripture, they will want to make right judgment calls. And I'll tell you this, if you're here today and you think that anything can save you but Jesus Christ, you need to know this. You're going to one day stand before the one you rejected, and his judgment will be equitable based on your works, and you'll lose. Because all he asks you to do is place your faith in him and his work, and he'll save you from all of your sins. But if you want to rely upon yourself, then you'll face him and you'll lose. The fourth prophetic fact is Israel's reigning Christ will create a sovereign serenity. A sovereign serenity. Now, what is described in verses 6 to 9 is something that no church will ever accomplish. What's described here will not be accomplished by any human government. In fact, what's described here must be produced by God. Now, there have been artists throughout history that have tried to capture these verses in their drawings or paintings. And there are many people who think about and dream about a world like this in history. We sang about it today. But it will not happen actually until Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom in Israel. And then these things are actually going to happen. The prophet Hosea predicted a time in which God would enter into a marvelous peace covenant with Israel in her land, and he predicted a time when the entire animal world would be at peace with one another. And do not make the mistake that so many have made when they read Isaiah 11 to think that this is just some symbolic tranquility. It is not. What is described here is a literal tranquility. What is described in these verses is an amazing, it is a miraculous level of world peace and harmony. And when you read these words, you take them literally. That's how God wants them interpreted. This was the moment that the Apostle Paul talked about when he said, all creation groans. All creation groans to be released from that Adamic curse. And this is the moment in history when that Adamic curse is going to be lifted and everyone, everything, both young and old, will be living in total harmony. Now, there are some animals that are named down through these verses. And the specific animals that are mentioned here were deadly animals that were known to have existed in Palestine. And that is why you do not read alligators and crocodiles or tigers. Certainly, Israel needed to know that one day her land is going to be totally blessed and totally peaceful and totally harmonious. But when you read verse 9, which specifically says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, we could extend this to, I think, the whole world. There's going to be some amazing features when Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem. Number one, the wolf will dwell with a lamb. A leopard will dwell with a goat. A calf will dwell with a young lion. Now, the only way today that a wolf can dwell with a lamb, a leopard can dwell with a goat, or a calf with a lion is if the lamb is in the wolf, or the goat is in the lion, or the leopard, or the calf is in the lion. Lions and leopards and wolves are meat-eating animals. What's described here is a moment when somebody in Jerusalem is so powerful, they can actually lift the predatorial and carnivorous nature from the animal world. And that's the time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The fourth feature is a little boy will be able to lead them all. I want you to notice that three times in the next couple of verses, little children are mentioned. Little children are mentioned there in verse 6, and then in verse 8, you have it mentioned again, the nursing child and the weaned child. It talks about little children just being safe. We learn something important here, and that is during the millennium. Humans will still have a dominance over the animal world, but there will be an amazing level of tranquility in that even the wild beast would be happy and ready to obey a little child. It's at that time that a cow will graze with a bear. See, I don't believe that God originally designed animals to kill each other and eat each other, but He designed those animals to display His glory, and this will be a time when once again that whole animal world will display His glory. It will be a time when all the young animals will lie down together. As verse 7 says, the young will lie down together. In other words, all the animals will be friends. The lions will eat straw. One zoologist read that and said, now there's no way. He challenged an old Bible teacher. He said, there is no way that you would ever see a lion eat straw. You tell me how that's possible. And the wise old Bible teacher said, I'll tell you how it's possible. The one who created the lion can make it eat straw. And He will make it eat straw when He reigns in Jerusalem. And then a baby will play near deadly snakes. That's what's described in verse 8. A nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the winged child will put his hand on a viper's den. There are two types of deadly snakes mentioned here, but neither are any threat to a little baby. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to see something here prophetically that is going to escalate as you near the time when this is going to happen, and that is, just before this all happens, this world is going to be deadly dangerous for a little child. The environment described here is amazing because today you cannot let a little child go outside for fear of it coming to great harm. Oh, not from the animal world. You can't let a little child go out and even walk alone in a store because there are people far worse than animals that will take that child, steal that child, molest that child, or kill that child. But life won't be like that in the millennium. Those little children will be totally safe. You'll not be turning on news and hearing about a Kaylee Anthony who's murdered by her mom. You'll not be turning on the news and learning about a Haley Cummins who's a little girl that's been stolen and they can't find her. This will be a time truly when the meek will have inherited the earth. The earth will be a paradise. Christ's reign will not only create peace between Israel and all the nations of the world, but it's going to affect the entire animal world. And you want to know why life is going to be so wonderful? Because just like verse 9 says, the earth is full of the knowledge of God. When Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem, the earth will not be like it is now, trying to take knowledge of God away from the earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Jeremiah says, all will know the Lord. Joel says, God will pour out His Spirit on all mankind. Life on earth at this time will be glorious when Jesus Christ reigns because it will be full of the knowledge of God. Think of it. A world full of the knowledge of God. You go to the United States, it's full of the knowledge of God. You go to India, China, Australia, Africa, all Middle East countries, full of the knowledge of God. You don't have to worry about seeing any more promotion of Shintoism, Hinduism, atheism, Mormonism, Buddhism. They're all gone. You'll not be finding some temple in Salt Lake City or Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. They're all gone because the world will be full of the knowledge of God. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Israel's reigning Christ restores Israel with reigning signs, verses 10 to 16. In that day, and that's what you read in verse 11. Then it will happen on that day when Jesus Christ comes back in all of His glory to make these things happen. There will be five amazing signs you'll see. Number one, all the nations of the world will honor Jesus Christ in Israel. Verse 10 says that in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. What a description. All the nations of the world are united. They love Jesus Christ and they honor Israel. There has never been a time in history where all the nations of the world have honored Israel. But this will be a time when His resting place, Jerusalem, will be viewed as glorious. The whole world will be drawn to this root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. He will stand in Jerusalem for the whole world to see that he is God and he's the God of Israel. He was lifted up on the cross and all people of the world will be drawn to him. The second sign is he will gather all of his people from all over the world like a second Exodus. He describes that in verses 11 to 12. And I want you to notice he says in verse 11, this will be a second gathering. I'm gonna deliver my people in just as a dramatic and miraculous fashion as I did the first time I delivered them right out of Egypt. Now, when the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, about 48 years later, 538 to 537 BC, under Zerubbabel, they were permitted to go back to their land, but they did not return from the four corners of the earth like is described here. They filtered in pretty much from the east. And then when Israel became a nation in 1948, many people saw this as the beginning of this prophecy. And in some respects it was, but what 1948 actually did was it brought Israel back to a land as a nation that eventually the Antichrist is going to chase her out of again. The deliverance that's described here is a deliverance that will be miraculous, that will occur at the end of the tribulation. It will be more dramatic than the Exodus. During the tribulation period, Jews are going to be dispersed all over the world. In fact, Jesus told Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, when you see the Antichrist go into the temple of Jerusalem and demand that he be worshipped as God, you get out of there as fast as you can. You flee from that. Don't even stop to get a coat. You get out of there because he's going to go on a rampage against Israel. And the Antichrist is going to try to rid the world of the Jew. They're going to flee literally to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Jesus said, when I come back, I'm going to gather them all. And I'm going to bring my people into the land. I'm going to perform another amazing miracle a second time. This will be a regathering, not from Egypt, across the Red Sea. This will be a regathering from all four corners of the world. I'm going to bring them into the land where I'm going to bless them. That's a sign you can take to the bank. You'll see it. The third sign is Christ will gather all Jews from the north and south, and there'll be no more hostility with them. I love verse 13, that jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. Ever since those two boys of Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, back in 930 BC, those Israelis have had great problems with each other. Jesus said, that's all going to change when I come back. There's going to be a marvelous family unity among all the Jews in the land. It's a marvelous picture. Israel and Judah living as one. The fourth sign is Christ will see to it that all of Israel's surrounding enemy nations are subject to Israel. Now I think verse 14 is absolutely amazing. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines. By the way, that's the Gaza Strip, in case you don't know. That's the Gaza Strip. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. In the world of politics, especially back in the days of President Clinton, the attitude was, if you could get some Israeli-Arab peace settlement, you could clear up many of the world problems from Morocco to Iran. So he tried to get these Camp David Accord meetings, and at those meetings, he tried to divide up Jerusalem. Some of it go to the Arabs, some of it go to the Jews, and they would live together in harmony and peace. But of course, as history has told us since the year 2001, those Camp David peace proposals failed. It is Jesus Christ who's going to make the program succeed. He's not going to divide Jerusalem. In fact, what he says here is Arabs are going to serve the Jews. And I want you to notice he specifically names groups of people, Edom, Moab, Ammon. And when you track that through the Bible, you discover that God has preserved these very people since the days of Moses and Daniel. God is preserving them because He wants, at the end of the tribulation, a group of Arabs who are subject to Israel. There is coming a day when Israel is going to be the esteemed nation of God. She will control every inch of the promised land, and the Arabs are going to be thrilled about it, and the Arabs are going to serve Israel. You think of that. They will serve Israel. Which brings us to the final sign. He will miraculously make a route for all Israel to get back to the land. What's described in verses 15 and 16 is amazing. God's going to create a super highway that will make it possible for every Jew to get back to the land from every location, from every angle in the world. Dr. Harry Baltimore said, Israel will be called above all the other nations of the world right back to her land. Now God's going to remove every obstacle. He'll see to it that all of His people can, in peace and harmony, go back to their land. And you get a glimpse here as to where many of them are going to flee. Some will go to Egypt, the tongue of the Nile. Some are going to go to Iraq, Babylon. Some are going to go to Iran. The geographical changes mentioned here are solely for the welfare of Israel. God's going to just remove all obstacles so His people finally can come back and live in their land. And I want you to notice who's doing this. Verse 15, it's the Lord. The Lord is going to do this. Jehovah is going to do this. And since Jesus Christ is the one who's doing this, this one who's out of the line of David, since Christ is in Jerusalem doing this, it proves He is Jehovah. He is God. There's coming a day when all the nations of the world are going to look to Israel and they will say, there is the one spot in the world where God lives. There's the one spot in the world where you have the presence and power and glory of God, and Jesus Christ is there. What's so amazing about this is that Isaiah is seeing this at a time when the nation Israel is so sinful. But he's looking into the future and he's seeing a time when she will be a highway of holiness leading to the righteousness of God. That is an amazing prediction. This is what is meant by the prayer, Thy kingdom come. This is what it's talking about. Thy kingdom come on earth. Do your will on earth like you do in heaven. Would you like to go to see this? I'll tell you what you need to get to see all this stuff. You need a round trip ticket. The round trip ticket has to take you from here to heaven, bring you back to earth. And there's only one place you can get that ticket. There's only one person where you can get a righteousness that will actually take you to heaven and then let you come back to earth and share and see the marvelous things that you've seen described here in Isaiah 11. The ticket that you need is none other than Jesus Christ. And if you will believe on Him, just like for Israel, all your eternal dreams will come true. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't leave here today without doing that. Right now in this moment, you can settle it once for all. Just pray something like this. God, I admit I am a sinner. I thank You that Jesus Christ died for me. And right now, I'm placing all of my faith in Him to be my personal Savior. I believe on Him. Father, we thank You for this amazing glimpse we get of what things will one day be like on this earth. We know as we look around, we're a long way from that now. But we also realize we're very close to that now. So I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that we'd be found people who really are getting to know You through Your word as we wait for the rapture of the church. For anything that You've done here today, we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.